Go ahead, grab your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be starting in verse 27. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. Please do follow along. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27. And as you're turning there, I've got a couple of images that I'm putting up here on the screen. Maybe you've seen images like this before. Today we're going to talk a little bit about perspective. It's a funny thing. Often what we see says more about us than it does about the reality around us. Or at least that's what Rorschach, he's the guy who does those ink blotches, he's a famous psychologist, and he used these to gain insights into people's mind. He realized that everybody sees something different. We'll come back to this. The premise behind the series that we've been in is that Jesus was a big talker. He spoke as though he had the authority to forgive sin. Now, that means that Jesus thought that he had and has the ability to make sinful people pure before God. In fact, he said he was the only path to God. Now, in a world of tolerance like ours, people who talk like this are called bigots. Fundamentalists at best, insane perhaps at worst. And it was actually the same in the first century in Palestine. Nobody talked like this. Nobody said they had this kind of authority. And so when Jesus spoke, his words hit people as blasphemous. It was a scandal listening to Jesus. And so unsurprisingly, it was for his words that he was killed. But throughout this series, we've argued that Jesus didn't just say only things that God should say. He also did things that only God can do. He performed miracles. And these weren't sleight-of-hand tricks that you might see at a magic show, but they were impossible things that nature cannot explain. And so Jesus restored lepers. Now, oil of Olay makes some bold promises. You know, you use this cream every day and you're going to have like baby fresh skin until you're 90, right? It's phenomenal stuff, apparently. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Oil of Olay doesn't market their products to lepers. But Jesus did. Jesus marketed his claims to lepers and he healed them. And Jesus changed weather with his words. He spoke and calmed storms. In the 1950s, in the height of the Cold War, we might be going into another Cold War, who knows, but the States at that time was hit by several devastating hurricanes. And the fear was that somehow Russia had figured out how to control weather. Remember that? Well, it turned out it was all fanciful thinking. Nobody controls weather, especially not by talking to it. But Jesus did. With a word, a storm so troubled that it was terrifying redneck sailors became crystal glass. And then with a touch, death itself released its grip on a 12-year-old girl. Modern medicine has stories of resuscitation. But resurrection doesn't happen. Never. Only God has this kind of power, and yet Jesus wielded it on several occasions. And Jesus performed these miracles to prove that his words had weight. Today we're going to get into that again, but a second thing we're going to encounter is the somewhat weird but incredibly common phenomena that occurs when two people encounter the same thing. And that phenomena is that people often have the same, people who have the same experience leave with completely different ideas about what's happened. So look with me at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So here's the context. Jesus has just healed the bleeding woman, he's walked out of the used-to-be funeral where he resurrected Jairus' daughter. And as he was walking outside, he's again surrounded by this huge crowd. This crowd has been following him all day because they're intrigued by his miracles. Except now, actually, this crowd has grown. It's got a bunch of recently unemployed professional whalers and flute players in it. It's awesome, right? So imagine the hodgepodge of humanity pressing in around Jesus. And in the middle of this big crowd of people, Jesus in the middle there are two blind men bumping along. And out of the bustle, they cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, we've touched on this before, but it bears repeating, really, because it keeps popping up throughout this section of text. Desperate need is the catalyst that enables people to get over themselves and reach out to Jesus. Desperate need is the catalyst that enables people to get over themselves and reach out for Jesus. So Jesus is surrounded by crowds of people, and he teaches them all. He's always teaching crowds, but only a handful within the crowd garner his personal assistance. Hear this. Jesus didn't heal everyone who bumped into him. People were bumping into Jesus all the time, but none of them were healed until that bleeding woman reached out and grabs his shirt. Sometimes, I think when we read Scripture, we think stories like this are just totally normal. This is happening all the time, right? Everybody's getting healed like this. We think stories are of guys like Moses and David and Elijah. These kind of guys are just walking around all the time in Bible days. But the reality is, of course, that's not true. There's hundreds of years of history between these encounters. And likewise, every story we come across in the Gospels is a special occasion. But virtually all these special occasions have four things in common in the Gospels. Here's the first one: unmanageable brokenness. Unmanageable brokenness. So the leper and Jairus, they ran and knelt before Jesus with their requests. The centurion came asking for help for his paralyzed servant. The bleeding woman pushes through the crowd to grab Jesus' shirt, and these two blind men cry out. The common denominator all these people have is that their brokenness was unmanageable. They're so desperate that the thought that Jesus might heal enables them to overcome the social stigma of falling at Jesus' feet. Now, there's lots of these stories, but they're special because the vast majority who bumped into Jesus didn't experience anything for themselves. Let me stop there for a second. All of us have some kind of brokenness in our lives. So maybe you've got a string of wrecked relationships that haunts your past, and you wonder if anyone can love you. Or maybe you've got some kind of moral brokenness that's hiding just underneath the surface. You got a habit of lying or looking at pornography or talking people down behind their backs. Maybe this brokenness is obvious to the people around you, or maybe it's hidden, but you know it's there. You know that you're not living the way you should, but you're trapped. You just can't get out. You can't stop. Or maybe you've got some kind of physical brokenness that keeps you from doing the things that you want to do. And maybe your physical thing sets you up for rejection. Or maybe you have maybe a learning disability or a mental disability. Maybe you suffer with depression. You haven't seen a blue sky day in years. Or maybe you're swimming around in financial mismanagement. You got credit card bills that you can't pay, less money saved up for the future than you know you're going to need, but every time something stressful happens, you wake up at the mall with a bag of new stuff. Whatever brokenness you've got, how come that wasn't funny? Whatever brokenness you've got, the question this text asks is, are you managing it? Are you managing your brokenness? Are you doing just fine? Or are you desperate? You see, Jesus was constantly surrounded by crowds of broken people. But most of them were doing just well enough at managing their brokenness that it wasn't necessary to grab Jesus' shirt. And yet they felt good about that, actually. I mean, who wants to be that needy anyway? right? Imagine with me for a second that you lived 2,000 years ago. And you got a cameo in one of Jesus' stories. You're in the Bible. Like Jesus himself puts his hand into your life and transforms it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be the highlight of your life? Now imagine it's decades later. This happened when you were 20, let's say. Now you're a grandparent. You're approaching death yourself. Wouldn't you be telling the story of when Jesus healed the sickness that you'd been suffering from for 12 years? Wouldn't you still be telling that story? Or that time that he raised your daughter from the dead? Would you be telling that story? Wouldn't you be more excited about talking about that than, say, what's new on TV? Maybe. In fact, wouldn't you be prone to say something like, I'm so glad my bleeding didn't stop at 11 years. I wouldn't have met Jesus. Or, could you imagine if my daughter hadn't died that day? I'm so glad she did. If she hadn't, Jesus wouldn't have been at her house. Turned out to be such a blessing. Friends, desperate brokenness is often the very thing that leads us to Jesus. You've seen that, right? In your own life? Well, these blind guys needed Jesus. They would have been beggars. They would have been ignored and shunned by society. More than that, actually, they would have been looked down on, despised, as though they'd somehow poked their own eyes out. Really? Yes. Have you ever looked down on someone for a problem they were facing that you thought they brought on themselves? Ever done that? Two of us. We all know people who've brought stuff on themselves, right? Let's just talk about some extremes that we can all agree on, right? So those drug addicts, they did this to themselves, right? What about those people with credit card bills they can't pay? Well, they spent the money. What about those people having a kid outside of marriage? They slept around, didn't they? People like this deserve to be looked down on because they did these things to themselves. Right? Friends, everybody's broken. Everyone is a sinner. The only difference is that unfairly, some sins have different consequences than others. Some sins, like, you know, throwing shade or gossip, can be done in church, at your home group, under the guise of caring. These kinds of sins can be managed in a way that allows us not to be troubled by them, really, at all. While other sins, like giving yourself to addiction, financial mismanagement, promiscuity, these cause ramifications that people look down their noses at. But the scripture says all sin is equal. All sin is brokenness that separates us from God. But we don't think this way. We think the bigger the consequence, the worse the sin must have been. This was actually the same in the first century. Remember that story of the man born blind? It's a different blind guy who encounters Jesus, but the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, right? This man or his father or his parents? You remember that story? This was the belief that if something bad happened to you, it's because you're being punished by God. But Jesus didn't think this way. But this is the reality these blind men are living under. They're not just blind, they're also viewed as sinful. So they're in a desperate place, and they cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, there's a ton of significance in these words. So first, they say something that no religious person would say. Have mercy on us. Good religious people, and here I'm thinking about people like ourselves, we say things like, you know, God, I don't deserve this. I've been following you. I've been living a good life. And now I get this. This isn't fair. But these guys don't talk like that. They own their brokenness. They accept responsibility. They ask for mercy. To ask for mercy is to ask for what you don't deserve. So I mentioned this last week. 2 weeks ago, I was driving home from Vancouver, and I was speeding. I know none of you guys do that, but I was doing that. And all of a sudden, there's this cop. I don't know where they come from, and he's driving towards me. And as he drives past me, he fires up his siren. But then he keeps going. I deserve the ticket. I get mercy. That's what these blind men ask for. And then they call Jesus Son of David. Now, it's a messianic title, so they're recognizing that Jesus is God's tool of deliverance. The Messiah is who the Jews had been waiting for ever since God spoke to David through the prophet Samuel. So when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, God speaking through Samuel to David, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. Now, first, everybody thought this is Solomon, who was David's physical son, and Solomon starts out really, really well. But then he finishes poorly. He chooses foolishness over wisdom at every turn. And so the Jews began to look to the future when God would send another king who would have God as father and be a true son. And this passage actually becomes the foundation of the prophecy that God's Messiah would be the son of David. And the blind men reference this. Jesus, you're God's Messiah. And they're way more correct than they ever could have imagined. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. When Jesus had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Here's the second thing that these miracle stories all share. Persistence. Persistence. The blind guys chase Jesus inside. They don't give up. They keep pressing on. Their brokenness drives them. And then Jesus talks to them for the first time once they've done this. Outside, they're crying out, you know, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus doesn't say anything. He goes in the house, but they chase him. Blind guys chasing Jesus. That's persistence. And he asks, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Now, these guys have just pushed through the crowd. They've chased him inside. They've called him Son of David. I don't think that Jesus is wondering whether they really believe. But rather, I think he's asking them for a verbal declaration of faith. I think what Jesus is getting at is the same thing that Paul gets at when he says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So faith is a heart thing. It happens inside us. It's not visible to anyone else. Only God can see that. And yet, while this is true, throughout Scripture, when faith is pictured, it is visible to those around. In Scripture, faith is visible. There's no such thing as secret faith. Instead, it always gets acted out. So James says, faith without works is dead. Doesn't exist, right? If you aren't doing something with your faith, then you don't have it. And Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. If you won't declare this, if you won't tell the people around you that Jesus is your Lord, then he isn't. And so Jesus asks, "Do you believe?" And they respond, "Yes." And so Jesus touches them. Jesus is always getting his hands dirty with people's brokenness. It's a beautiful thing. But they don't get dirty. Everybody, nobody else was touching these sinners because that they would get infected. But Jesus does. But it's his cleanliness that's contagious. Their sight was restored. Right after this, Jesus heals a mute man. Look at verse 32. While they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who'd been mute spoke. Just like the blind guys, this mute man encounters Jesus and has his life transformed. In this case, there's a demon involved, but the cause of brokenness is irrelevant. Physical brokenness is just as easy as supernatural or spiritual brokenness for Jesus to heal. And so, as an aside here, whatever brokenness that you've got in your life, bring it to Jesus. Let it drive you to Jesus. He loves to restore broken people. So the miracle stories of Jesus are about desperately broken people, people who can't manage their brokenness. And they're about people whose brokenness leads them to persistently pursue Jesus. There's two more things that I want to draw out. A third similarity in the miracles of Jesus is that the power of God does not lead everyone to the same response. Right? The power of God shows up, but it doesn't lead everybody to the same response. Look at verse 33. And when the demon was driven out, the man who'd been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders, they said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." It's Rorschach again. Your perspective changes what you see. And that's true even when the power of God is involved. You think, you know, oh, my friends would only, like, if we had a miracle happen right here, then people would believe, right? It's not true. Even when the power of God is involved. So there's three different perspectives that we see in these stories. So maybe you recognize yourself in one of these three perspectives. So first perspective, the crowds of onlookers. They're amazed by what they saw. Interestingly, this is the same way they respond to Jesus' words. So just after Jesus finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount, two chapters earlier, it's the most compact section of powerful teaching that Jesus ever gave. We hear this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed, it's the same word, at his teaching. But amazement isn't faith. Amazement isn't faith. It's actually jealous interest. Jealous interest. So they're intrigued. The crowds are intrigued. They're encouraged by what they hear, what they see. They wish it happened to them. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? I could tell my friends all this. But they don't wish this enough to reach out to Jesus for themselves. Friends, the crowds are amazed, but they're never saved in the Gospels. They're amazed. They see Jesus. Wow, but they never follow him. Second perspective is the one that the Pharisees have in this text here. So they look at the awesome authority that Jesus has over all of life, amazing things, and they see the devil instead of God. They don't see a God who loves us and wants the best for us. Actually, this isn't so unusual. Our world is doing this all the time. And so our world hears Jesus' call to live a life of holiness, to turn from sin, to pursue God. But the world hears these words as the words of the devil, not a God who loves us. And so, for example, when Jesus makes the exclusive claim, Jesus does this. He alone is the path to truth. He alone is the way to the Father. Our world hears these words and thinks bigoted intolerance. How could he say that stuff? I mean, there's lots of paths to truth, aren't there? Now, Jesus doesn't think so. And they'd be right unless Jesus' words are true. If Jesus' words are true, if he actually is God become a man, then his words are as bigoted as someone yelling at a crowd of people enjoying a show on a sinking cruise ship to get in the lifeboat. Yes, Jesus' words are incredibly bold. But would it not be wise to listen to someone who raises the dead? Would you listen to someone who raises the dead? Would you listen to someone who opens blind eyes? That person said this about himself. He is the only way to the Father. The world hears Jesus' definition of sin. This is another one. Again, it hears the devil instead of God. So the world hates the Bible's view that sexuality should be reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. That is incredibly unpopular right now in Canada. And it hears this as old-fashioned and insensitive. But imagine you had the same view about the warning label on your hairdryer. Right? Old-fashioned, insensitive. Right? The manufacturer says don't use this while you're taking a bath, but they say this not because they don't want you to blow your hair while you're enjoying the warmth of a bath. Wouldn't that be nice? They say this because they don't want you to fry yourself. It's the same way with Jesus. He's our manufacturer. He's not restricting our fun. He wants the best life for us. And since he made us, he knows how we work best. And he says, in the long run, sexuality that happens between a man and a woman committed to each other in marriage is going to be the best sex. Jesus wants us to have the best sex. There was more excitement about that last night at Lighthouse. Some people look on Jesus with amazement, but they're untouched themselves. Other people miss that Jesus loves us and wants the best for us and sees the devil in Jesus' good actions. The third perspective is owned by those who get saved. These are the characters who actually get the cameos in Jesus' story. It's the bleeding woman. It's Jairus. It's the blind man and the leper. And all of these people have their encounter with Jesus, and as they have it, they realize that their brokenness is actually a blessing. It drew them to Jesus. Brokenness, a blessing. So the last 2 weeks have been interesting for me. I told you a little bit about this last week. I got more details now. So we had two floods resulting in two insurance claims in our duplex on our tenant's side. And our roof failed and started leaking in multiple places. And Nikki's grandfather died suddenly, all in 10 days. My first response as this happened, particularly the flood, was to scream. And I did do a little bit of that. But then, as Nikki and I have been praying about this, we began to see Jesus at work. So Nikki's grandfather, a passionate Jesus lover, he had just turned 96 last month. And his family was all there together with him. In fact, they stayed with him for the last month. So the whole family has been there together. And 2 days before he died, his wife of, I believe it's 74 years, told him, "If you're waiting around for me, I give you permission to go." The next day, he trips as he's walking. He's a healthy guy. He trips as he's walking. He falls down. He ends up in a coma instantaneously. He dies the next day. Essentially, a painless way to go. Wow. Two plumbing leaks. Both inevitable. They were going to happen sometime. They're in the same room. What's the coincidence of that? They're totally separate, totally unrelated, different pipes, same room. First one is a pinhole leak in a copper elbow. It went undetected for 2 days because the tenants were on vacation. The second is the result of a mistake a plumber made this last summer. Two unrelated incidents, they happened within 5 days of each other. But if they'd happened in the opposite order, which would have been just as likely, or if they'd happened with more days, even two more days between them, it would have been a disaster. Two insurance claims in a week is bad news, if you know anything about insurance. But here's how this is playing out. So the first claim got canceled because the second one was way bigger and involves the same space. I mean, it just washed the first flood right away. But now it looks like the second one is going to get covered by my plumber's insurance instead of mine. So now I might not have any claims at all. I don't know for sure, but that's the way it's looking. Here's the best part. It turns out I've been praying for my roof to leak for months. Every Saturday, we have a cross here, and we invite the Lighthouse people to come up and pin the names of people in their lives that they see the brokenness, that they see these people need Jesus. And so people pin their neighbors and their family members and their friends to the cross, the names to the cross, and they pray for them. And we ask, you know, Jesus, draw these people to yourself and use us to do that. And I've been pinning the names of my neighbors on that cross since September. I've been praying that Jesus would give me the opportunity to bump into them. It doesn't happen very often because we're both incredibly busy. We just never see each other. Well, he just happens to own a roofing company. Right? And so now his family's been over for dinner. We've talked on the phone. We've been texting. We've been figuring this out. I haven't had this much contact with him, actually, I don't think, ever. And then he says to me, I'm going to provide all the materials for your roof at cost. I got two quotes for the roof. His quote is half as expensive as the other one. He's not making any money on me. Why would he do that? Well, he doesn't know yet. The reason is because Jesus is at work in him already. Jesus is drawing him and his family towards real life, true life. I've been praying that God would let me be part of the expanse of his kingdom in my neighbor's life. And so now, over the next couple of weeks, I'm looking for the opportunity to have that conversation, to say, you know, hey, I see God at work in you. You know, people don't actually just give roofs away. I don't know if you know this or not, but you did. And this kind of stuff happens to me all the time. And when I see it, I know that God's at work. And I think he's at work in you, and he's drawing you to himself. Now, who knows how that's going to go? But it's awesome. I'm so glad my roof started leaking. Perspective. Leads me to the conclusion today and the final similarity in these Jesus miracle stories. You may have noticed, if you're following along in the text, that I skipped over some particularly pesky words around verse 30. Did anybody catch me in that? Jesus tells the blind men, see that no one knows about this. See that no one knows about this. And Jesus actually is always saying this to people. He said the same thing if you flip back to chapter 8, verse 4, the leper, see that you don't tell anyone. It's the same thing when the demons try to tell people who he was. So Luke says, demons came out of many people shouting, you're the Son of God. And that'd be good publicity, you'd think, right? But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they were telling lies? No, because they knew he was the Messiah. Really? Even when he's transfigured, so he appears in all his glory, God shines his light on him, Elijah's there, Moses is there all of a sudden, and Peter, James, and John are there on the mountain of transfiguration. Then Jesus tells his disciples, they actually hear God speak. Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This theme is throughout the Gospels. There's a couple theories, because actually there's not a single time where it specifically says exactly why this is. But here's my take, and this is the fourth thing. Jesus wasn't interested in people bearing witness to him who didn't have his spirit inside them. Jesus wasn't interested in people bearing witness to him who didn't have his spirit inside them. So he doesn't want people to tell the truth about him who weren't looking like him. Because word and deed have to match up. But he knew a time was coming. After he would come back from the dead. When all this would change. And after this happened, actually Jesus changed his tune. We read this in Acts, and this is going to be a familiar passage because we spent a year in Acts. Coming back to this verse, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. Don't leave. This is the last time Jesus tells people, don't say anything. Don't leave Jerusalem, right? Just hide out here. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After rising from the dead, just before ascending back to heaven, Jesus says, the Spirit's coming. And when he gets inside of you, you will be my witnesses. You are going to be the light of the world that I place in your neighborhood, in your family, in that city. You're going to tell people about me. And friends, this is our reality. If you're a Jesus follower today, you have his spirit in you. And he wants you to be his witness. So look. Look for opportunities where he's working. Look particularly into the lives of the people that you're praying for. And when you see something that looks like Jesus, shine his light in word and deed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you draw us to yourself through brokenness in our lives. This means it's grace. It's a gift from God when difficult things happen because it gives us the opportunity to come to you. Other than that, we're just bumbling along in our own lives. But God, you bring things into our lives that wake us up to your reality. And some of us are in that spot today. And so I pray for us, Holy Spirit, come and do your work here. Lord, you know who among us here needs your spirit to work in their lives, to revive them, to heal their brokenness. I ask that brokenness would lead to a persistent pursuit of Jesus, that we wouldn't just be broken and enjoy that brokenness, but that we would pursue Jesus in this moment. Lord, that our response would not be amazement or seeing the devil at work, but that we would see God, a God who loves us and wants the best for us. And that as your spirit moves in us, we would be transformed into your witnesses to take your light, which longs for the betterment of our city and our family and our neighbors, that we would be ones who take that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.